We will sing the rest of that hymn sometime in the not too distant future. You were singing it well. It's one of my favorite hymns. But as a fellow gets into this pulpit every now and again and has the reputation of taking more than 10 minutes to preach, and therefore I wanted you all to get home the same day on which you came. So we abbreviated the hymn so that we may now turn to the Word of God in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read together the first 14 verses of this chapter. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He also was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his own precious word, for his name's sake. Solomon has recorded one of his famous aphorisms: "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor." There certainly was a fly in Naaman's ointment, and the foul stench of that fly eradicated all the sweetness that Naaman could have expected out of a life of professional accomplishment, public position and popular acclaim. We read that he was captain of the host of the king of Syria, that he was a great man with his master, that he was honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance to Syria, that he was a mighty man of valor. And then we have the fly in the ointment. But he was a leper. Officially, captain of Ben-Hadad's host. Personally, a great man, an honorable man, a courageous leader. But physically, a leper. When Naaman received that diagnosis of his condition, he had to know that his state was truly desperate. He could hardly have been given more devastating news. Naaman didn't need any medical expert to come along to chart the probable progression of his disease and tell him of the increasing alienation from society, his loneliness that he would suffer, before finally succumbing to an inevitable death. At that point in time, despite the fact that he was the captain of the host of the king, despite the fact of his riches and his position and his influence, I don't think that the poorest servant lad in all of Syria would have changed skins with Naaman at that particular time. For Naaman was utterly doomed. And then came news of a most unexpected kind from a most unexpected source. We read that the Syrians had gone out by companies, and that, in other words, marauding bands, and they had carried away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid who was made a slave of Naaman's wife. And that little maid said to her mistress, "Would God that my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." It's very tempting to stop and talk about the grace of God in the life of that little maid. I am doing my best to curb the temptation, but not very successfully. I hadn't intended to say anything about her at all. But I have to say that she puts a whole lot of us Christians to shame. We gripe and we groan and we give off to God and we find fault with the slightest things that to us appear to be going wrong in our lives. We become embittered and out of sorts and we become useless to God and to men. Here was a young woman snatched away from her homeland, made a slave in a foreign country, and she looks at the man who was the cause of her misery, and he's dying, and instead of rejoicing that this foreign terrorist was dying, she says, "I would to God that he would go to the place that I know of, because the prophet in Samaria would heal him." Oh, for a love like that. Oh, for a passion even for the most unworthy and the wickedest souls of men. Oh, for grace to be able to trace the hand of God's providence even in the circumstances that seem to cause us to moan the most. Enough, however, for the little maid. Some other time we may deal with her. As soon as that news got through to Naaman and to his king, they acted very speedily. You will see that the king, Ben-Hadad, drew up a letter and he sent it to Jehoram, king of Israel, and with it he sent Naaman, and with Naaman he sent a king's ransom. We read of what he sent with Naaman to pay for his healing, I don't think you'd be far wrong in modern terms in reading this in millions of dollars. Just to pay for his healing. Now, when the king of Israel got that letter, he reacted the way you would have reacted and the way I would have reacted. He was understandably alarmed. Am I God that I can heal a leper? As far as he could see, this was just another excuse for declaring war on his beleaguered nation. What, however, is not understandable about Jehoram is that he never for a moment had a thought about Elisha. Never called him into the picture at all. The little maid back in Damascus, she remembered the prophet. She knew the power of God in the prophet's ministry. But here was the king of Israel, and he never mentions him at all. However, Elijah intervened anyway and sent for Naaman. I can just picture Naaman with an expectant heart and a hurried stride as he made his way to his chariot and with all his pomp drove up to the home of the prophet. Now in his mind he had framed a very glamorous scenario. He said, I thought. You've often heard that's a very dangerous thing to do for many people. Well, certainly for him it was not only dangerous, it was almost deadly. He said, I thought. And as he thought, he was picturing this scene, how he would drive up as the captain of the host of the king of Syria, as a most important man, a more important certainly had never come before this humble prophet in Samaria. He would drive up, and out would come this man, and he would publicly declaim, and he would cry upon the name of the Lord his God. And then, with mighty pomp and pageantry, he would come and he would strike his hand upon the place of the leprosy and command it, like some charismatic preacher, to be gone. And it didn't happen. When the prophet simply sent out a servant, not even deigning to come himself, with the message, go and wash in Jordan and be clean, Naaman was furious and turned away in a rage. We have read how his servants prevailed on him to see sense, that he obeyed, he went, he washed, and he was made whole from his leprosy. I suppose this is one of the most famous histories in all the Old Testament. Most people have heard of Naaman the leper. But it's much more than an Old Testament history. It's a timeless lesson about the spiritual needs of men and the divine remedy for those needs. And so today, very simply and briefly, I want us to think of Naaman's disease and God's cure as a picture of man's sin and God's salvation. Reading this in my study some days ago, the first thing that struck me was that Naaman labored under a great but in his life, and that the Lord told him how to deal with it. We read he was captain of the host. He was a great man. He was honorable. He was a mighty man of valor. But he was a leper. And that but was the fly in Naaman's ointment. Now Naaman was certainly far from being alone in having this problem. Take the word but. I'm not going to go very far afield with this today, but you will recognize that word. It comes up in conversation again and again and again. But. I thought that but is the universal counterbalance to all the achievements and all the aspirations of men the world over. We can trace it all the way back to our first parents. Man was created sinless and perfect. He was placed in a perfect world. He had a perfect soul in a perfect body, in a perfect environment, at his disposal by the goodness and the lavish giving of God. At his disposal lay every possible means of personal happiness in the world. Again, Solomon put it this way, "Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but," there we have the "but" again, "but they sought out many inventions." And that "but," all the way from the Garden of Eden, has hung over and continues to hang over every man by nature. A man may be rich, he may be educated, he may be cultured, he may be successful, but he is born a sinner, but he is guilty before God, but he lies under divine condemnation. A man may occupy the most prominent and prestigious earthly situation, but his sin will not only corrupt himself, but the very environment in which God has placed him. Remember what we read in Genesis 18 regarding the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Should I say Genesis 13? All the plain of Jordan, verse 10, was well watered. Everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was even as the garden of the Lord. If you visit the Holy Land to this day, and you go down around Jericho, you will get, I think, just a little picture of what might have been in Moses' mind as he was writing this. Surrounded by terrible devastation and wilderness, you suddenly look upon the plain, and it's well watered, and it is green and beautiful. Now, Sodom was much more than that. It was like the garden of the Lord. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. God may allow you to be placed in the most beautiful surroundings, in a beautiful home, in a wonderful job, surrounded by the nicest of people. You may say, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places," but I tell you, as long as you are in a state of nature, your sin will not only corrupt yourself, but it will turn even that pleasant pasture into a veritable wilderness, a Sodom for destruction. A man may live long, but it is still appointed unto man once to die, and unless God intervenes in grace, that man will die in his sins. There's always a "but," as in the life of Naaman. However, the gospel is the good news that God does intervene in grace. We have read how he intervened in the case of Naaman. Naaman didn't only have this huge "but" in his life. God came and gave him the answers to how to deal with that thing. He intervened in grace. And that's the story of the gospel. Trace it right away back. We go back again to the book of Genesis. We read in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, that the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's the intervention of God. Where there's death and destruction as the result of sin, where there's condemnation and an eternal cutting off from God, and it's looming large in the vision of every man, suddenly God intervenes with the "but" of grace. In New Testament terms, Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2, and he gives the testimony of the people of God. He says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. There is this but in the life of every man. However, God intervenes with tremendous grace to show him the divine answer in the gospel. And once a man is possessed of this salvation, as a Christian he escapes the curse of that awful but and enters into the blessing of a very different but. You see, a Christian may suffer affliction. He may suffer loss. He may be defrauded. He may, like that little maid, be thrown into circumstances too horrendous even to contemplate. His body may be racked with pain and disease. He may be bereft of his children. He may, early in life, even be cut off from his family. A Christian is not without his suffering and his affliction in the world. But in it all, he knows all things are working together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. You see this beautifully in the life of Joseph, that outstanding man of God. In Genesis 39, verses 20 and 21, we read that Joseph's master took him. Remember, before this, he had been betrayed by his own brothers. The only reason they didn't murder him was that they had a chance to make money out of selling him. So they sold him as a slave into Egypt. There he had been again betrayed by a vicious woman. And now his master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. A picture of dereliction, destitution. This is the man who had dreams from God of great and wonderful promotion. This is the man who had been promised by God the great things that God was going to do in and through his life. And now he's just a prisoner, cut off from the world, forgotten by his brethren, or at least they were doing their very best to forget about him. Cut off, thrown into jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Every man has a but in his life. I'm doing what a preacher ought not to do, so don't take do what I say, not what I do. I'm speaking now to one of our students here. You ought not to preach two sermons in one, but I'm doing it anyway. Every man has this but in his life. The sinner has the butt of condemnation. His sin rises up. No matter what he becomes, no matter what he does, no matter where God puts him, no matter what blessing is brought into his life, there is always that but he's a sinner. But he's a rebel. But he's under guilt. But he's under condemnation. But he's on his road to a lost eternity without Christ. Once God's grace enters in, the Christian continues to have a but in his life, however, altogether of a different kind. Because whatever is happening in his life, but he is justified, accepted, one with Christ, blessed with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and assured of life eternal. It is a sad thing to me when I read the scriptures to find out that despite all that blessing, Christians and Christian churches very often fail to live in the fullness of the blessing, and they may sink into formalism or into sin and failure of one kind or another. We go back to the book of Revelation, And we read what the Lord Jesus there said to the church at Ephesus, when he says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast hated or thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, thou hast found them liars, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and thou hast not fainted. Nevertheless, and the word is simply, but I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This is written to a church. A church that's orthodox. A church that's separated. A church that has taken a stand for God. A church that has suffered for the cause of Jesus Christ. A church whose testimony would put into the shade the testimony of just about any church you have ever been in. But the fly in the ointment, and its stench rises up to the nostrils of God. But I've somewhat against you, because you've left your first love. Wonder what that says about us this morning as a church. I wonder, does that stinking little fly offend God from this place this morning? You take it from the level of a church to the individual Christian. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, called to live in the fullness of the gospel, fulfilling Paul's great desire for the Christians at Ephesus and Christians everywhere, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is God's ideal for the Christian. Now you take your life and my life. See where the Lord has brought you. See what the Lord has done for you. He reached you when you were within one heartbeat of hell, and he saved you by sovereign grace. He washed you in the blood of his own dear Son. He cleansed you from all your sin. He reconciled you to himself. He clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. He justified you freely and fully and finally and eternally. He brought you into the communion of saints. He put you in the body of Christ. He gave you a function in that body. You think of your personal life. He has blessed you there with home, with loved ones, perhaps with wife or husband and family, certainly with friends and those who will pray with you and pray for you. In other words, you have been blessed richly. You have been blessed indeed. And yet, is it not true that there are Christians here this morning and you're not living in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it not true that there are Christians here this morning and you are saying all these things are true, but, and unlike the little maid that we read of, you're allowing some trivial thing to eat away at your soul, to divert your gaze, to rob you of the joy of God's salvation, to take away from you the power of a living witness. And here you are, blessed mightily. But living an empty shell of a life. Now let me ask you this morning, is this where you are in your life today? Naaman has a message for every one of us. There are so many laboring, or are liable to labor, under that dreadful but in our lives. Is that where you are? Despite all the advantages God has given you, still in your sin, still cut off from God, condemned already, or saved, but living a shell-like life? I want you to take note of that. When the Lord made known to Naaman his way of mercy, Naaman at least did the all-important thing, and they set out to seek for God's way of healing, to be delivered from the curse. So many people, and I think if I could read the hearts of men and women across this congregation, you would find that there are some even here. You've grown up with hearing God's way of life. You've grown up with hearing the gracious intervention of God in the gospel and showing you how to be saved. But you do nothing about it. Ignoring the problem, you know, is not going to make it go away. Like Naaman, you've got the glad tidings. Now's the time to realize that God can meet your need. He's willing to meet your need. But also, like Naaman, you're going to find something, that once you hear those glad tidings, you have to face an even deeper problem than the original, but he was a leper. For I want you to notice this, that when Naaman set out to avail himself of God's remedy, he found that in addition to his known leprosy, he was full of sinful pride, a pride that shut his heart against God and his good news, and led that Syrian general to the point of final destruction. I haven't time to preach this in any detail, but I want you to notice how his and Ben-Hadad's pride corrupted the original message. The original message was simply, there's a prophet. The prophet was much too humble a character for a king and his military chief to deal with. No, they only dealt with kings. So they corrupted the message and they went to the king. Then that same pride rejected the terms of God's grace. The terms of God's grace were simply, wash and be clean. That pride led Naaman to set up his own scheme against God's plan. It filled him with what Mr. Spurgeon called evil questioning. You see this in verses 11 and 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? In other words, he's saying, I know as well as any man knows that water doesn't wash away leprosy. If it did, I'd be far better off at Damascus than I am in this muddy little stream that Israel calls a river. And then there was arrogant self-opinion. I thought. That's a form of man's arrogance and pride that we hear all around us. I'm tired listening to people who dismiss what the Bible says, simply saying, well, I think, or it seems to me, or I feel, or I could not believe in a God who would say this or do the other. Man, it's time for you to get away from both your evil questioning and your arrogant self-opinion and realize God is what He says He is, not what you or I imagine He ought to be. That pride led Naaman to the point of final doom, for we read that he turned away, the end of verse 12, and went away in a rage, going away, still a leper, still doomed, nearer to destruction than ever. And had he died in that state, after hearing the message from the little maid, after hearing the instructions of the prophet, the word of God might well have raised over his grave the lament of David over Abner. And the question might well be, died Naaman as a fool dieth? What a question. I want you to think of it for your name in there. If you go away from this meeting as you are now and you go out into God's eternity, let me ask you, would you die as a fool? It's a fool who knows the way to heaven and persists in going in the way to hell. It's a fool who hears of the glorious goodness and grace of God, the love that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. It's a fool who hears of the fountain filled with the Redeemer's blood, who hears the invitation, come and wash and be clean, and goes out unclean in the rage of his pride to perish in the outer darkness of hell. It's a fool who goes from a church pew to the caverns of the damned, from a Christian home, from a godly influence, from the prayers and the pleadings of godly men and women, to be cut off from God and His Christ for all eternity because of an insensate pride. Men and women, let me tell you today, if you die that way, you die as a fool. Now, until that vicious pride in Naaman was dealt with, he could not be healed. Until pride is dealt with in the heart of the sinner, there is no penetration of the gospel. That's why the old Puritan preachers would preach against sin and then bring in the glories of grace. That's why they preached law, what they called a law work. I know that that can be carried to extremes. But at the same time, there has to be a humbling of the pride of the sinner in the dust. He must be laid low before God to be willing to have God's mercy on God's terms. Otherwise, he cannot be saved. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 10, verse 4, that the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. And we all know what Solomon said in Proverbs 16, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And unless God graciously humbles a sinner, divests him of his pride, and brings him to the place where he's willing to have Christ on any terms that God sets. Now understand what I'm saying. When John MacArthur a few years ago, this was really a fight within dispensationalism, though it spilled over, and MacArthur rightly got support from people in the Reformed camp. But when he started preaching what he termed the gospel according to Jesus, he went through the gospels and he took the way of life, the way of discipleship according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he made it clear that this is the same salvation that we are presented with today, and that God's way of salvation is not the empty, easy believism of a confession of the lips with a life that is still unsanctified, unchanged, and unregenerate. When he started to preach that, he was opposed and hounded as if he were preaching another gospel. The gospel according to Jesus was unwelcome. Why? Because men in their pride want God to take them on their terms. They do not want to take Christ on God's terms. But I'm here to tell you that there's no other way of receiving Him. And until God humbles that proud spirit into the dust, it'll not be saved. You remember what he did for Nebuchadnezzar? He brought him down into the dust, and then from the dust he could confess the Lord for his glory. That's what Naaman found. That's what we must find. As James tells us in chapter 4, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The final thing I'll say is this, that once humbled to obey the good news, wash and be clean, Naaman was delivered from his deadly curse and he was made veritably a new creature. For we read in verse 14 that he went down, dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. As a great commentator said, that is regeneration. And he was clean. He was cleansed. In verse 15, we read he became a confessor of the Lord as his God. And this was the direct, immediate result of the obedience of faith. Now, men and women, we have a lot to learn from Naaman's history. By nature, we have a curse hanging over us. Put all that you want to say about yourself on one side. I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm strong. You may say you're American, you're successful. You're moral, you're upright, you're decent, you're honest. Whatever you want to say, put it there. And then over it all, put a big cancellation mark. But you are a sinner. But you are a sinner. Every man by nature has that curse hanging over him. Thank God he has the cure. His power is able. His grace is full. His call is simple. We sang, "Look to the Lamb of God." Just another way of giving Elisha's message. Wash and be clean. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I said every one of us has a big but in his life. It's either the but of guilt, but he was a leper, but he is a sinner. Or it's the but of grace, dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, loved and saved you. Which is it with you? Which is it with you? How do you stand with the Lord today? Are you saved? And if you're not saved, do you not begin to see the pride that keeps you in your sin? Keeps you rejecting Christ? Isn't it time you sought the Lord? Oh, seek him today on his terms. And you'll find he says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And if you are saved, are you living in the fullness of that but God? Are you living in the fullness of that blessing? Let nothing hinder you from that. Let us eschew that Ephesian spirit that would lead God to say, "But I have somewhat against you." It is time for every one of us humbly once again to seek the face of our God. If I can help you to Christ, if you'd like to talk with me or with Dr. Barrett, we're here as your servants for Jesus' sake. Come, wash, and be clean. Father in heaven, and God of love, we own thy power to save, that power by which our Savior rose victorious.
victorious from the grave. Exercise that power today, we pray. Lord, reach to every Naaman and deal with the leprosy of sin. O God, we pray, give repentance and faith. Lord, break through the rage and the fury of human sinful pride. And oh, we pray that this day Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. We particularly pray for those who have known the gospel from their earliest days, who have had every blessing and every grace and every opportunity, and today finds them yet without Christ. God have mercy and bring them into the Saviour. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless Thy people. Oh, Thou hast done great things for us. Help us to live in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, knowing that whoever or whatever is against us, we may be persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us, Lord, to live full Christian lives. Save us, we pray, from living in the shadow lands of what used to be, what might be, what should be, but what never really is. God, bring us into the enjoyment of the life of the fullness of God's grace in Christ. Spirit of God, do Thine own holy work today and give fruit for the preaching of Thy gracious word. Now part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be the abiding portion of every believing heart, today and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.